So I do this so that we get out here in about an hour. Okay. Before the break, though, I did look at the last phrase of Titus 1 verse 3, which says, by the command of God our Savior. And that's all we expanded on in the first half. And there were two main assertions that we expanded upon. One is that Paul is saying to us that preaching that he was doing was not his choice. It was by command. And the second thing that we asserted is that whole phrase tells us that Jesus Christ is God. These are the two things we developed in the first half. So with that now, we come to the recipient of the epistle. And that is Titus 1 verse 4. Titus chapter 1 verse 4. He reads, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now, following the pattern of writing a letter in the ancient world, where the writer first identifies himself and then his recipients, almost like what we call memorandum today in offices, where whoever is sending it identifies himself first or herself. Here, the apostle identified himself, and then, as the one who wrote it, then he identified the recipient of this epistle in the phrase, to Titus. To Titus. Now, we do not have any information about Titus aside the epistles of Apostle Paul, from which we learn few facts about him. Titus was a Gentile Christian whom Paul took along when he attended the Apostolic Council in Jerusalem, where the relationship of the Gentile Christians to rituals, or ritual aspect of Mosaic law, was settled. In other words, it was settled whether the Christians should be bound by the Mosaic laws that has to do with rituals. Now, Titus was certainly a representative of the church in Antioch, as Barnabas and Paul were. We know he attended this apostolic council meeting because Apostle Paul informed us of this fact in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Galatians hold on to Galatians chapter 2 because I'm picking up another verse from that chapter. Galatians chapter 2 verse 1 reads, 14 years later I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. So from that we know he accompanied them to that Jerusalem council. Now, unlike Timothy, though, whom Paul has circumcised, probably because his mother was a Jewish, Titus was not circumcised as a Gentile, as the apostle conveys still in that Galatians 2, look at verse 3. Galatians chapter 2 verse 3 says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So we know he wasn't a Jew. He was a Greek, not circumcised. Now Titus was a minister of the gospel who walked alongside of Apostle Paul. As the apostle stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. And hold on to Corinthians, because I think 5 more passages will be all in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23 reads, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ." So he certainly was a valuable co-worker with Apostle Paul, that the apostle was not satisfied when he expected to see him during his preaching ministry in Troas, but did not do so, as we can gather from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Second Corinthians chapter 2, looking at verses 12 and 13. It reads, "Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there." And when you read those kind of things, you understand the depth of the connection between the apostle and his team. Remember, Paul, a Jew, Titus, a Gentile. Now I think that has sunk into us modern Christians, that there is only one bond between us, which means it doesn't matter where you come from, what you look like, you're a brother, a sister, that's it. But I think the churches today still haven't caught that on. But look at what Paul says, "My brother Titus." So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Now, because he was disturbed about not finding Titus at Troas, the apostle then set out to find him and eventually caught up with him in Macedonia, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 reads, "For when we came to Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflict on the outside, fears within, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." See, he was restless, more or less, not restless in the sense of most people are, but he was just concerned. He hadn't seen this brother. And he said, "When I saw him, I was comforted in spite of my sufferings." So there's little doubt, though, that Titus was a reliable co-worker of the apostle in the ministry that the apostle described to the Corinthians. Titus' concern and interest in their spiritual well-being, as we can gather from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. He reads, "I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative." In other words, he decided. God moved him, so he responded. And the apostle not only commended Titus to the Corinthians, but he also boasted about them to Titus, as we can also read from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 through 15. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse beginning of verse 13 reads, "By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me." That's a good thing. You speak highly of somebody, and they do something that will embarrass you. Paul said that the Corinthians didn't do that. "But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling." So later, when there was a rift between the apostle and the Corinthians, it was Titus who effected a reconciliation between them and the apostle. Furthermore, Titus was the person the apostle sent to Corinth to complete the work that pertains to the collection for believers in Judea that the Corinthians had already started, as implied in the apostle's declaration recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. It reads, "So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace." That's the collection. This is what they call act of grace. It's money that they were collecting to help believers in Judea. He said, "By completing this act of grace on your part." Titus was then heavily involved in the ministry of the word, as evident in the fact that he went on a mission trip to Dalmatia, as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For all we're doing is we're just looking at his resume as was given to us in the scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 reads, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Prince has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia." Now, further evidence of his involvement in the ministry and his trustworthiness are provided in the epistle that we're considering, since the apostle indicated that he left Titus in Crete to complete important tasks with respect to the local churches there, as implied in Titus 1 verse 5. We'll read it, but that's where we'll begin next week anyway. Titus 1 verse 5. Titus chapter 1 verse 5 reads, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you may strengthen out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, according to tradition, this is no longer in the scripture, but that you have the what we call historical tradition and so on. According to tradition, it is believed that after the death of Apostle Paul, Titus returned to Crete, where he served as a bishop and lived to an old age. That's outside the Bible. That is the tradition we have about him. That the place where he was when he received this epistle, later on when the apostle went out of this planet, he came back there and served as his pastor, bishop, until a very old age when he went out of this planet. Now, Titus, like Timothy, was highly regarded by the apostle as both dear and one who is an authentic representation of himself with respect to the teaching of the truth. It is this fact that is given then in the description of Titus by Apostle Paul in the phrase of Titus 1:4 where we're studying, where he says, "My true son in our common faith." My true son in our common faith. Now, of course, you know, Paul didn't marry, so he really wasn't talking about son in the natural way. So we need to find out what he's talking about. Anyway, so the adjective true is translated from a Greek word that in the New Testament may mean true, legitimate, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to describe Timothy also in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. It is, "So Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." See, the Greek word that I say may mean true, may also mean genuineness, genuineness. As that is the sense our word is used by Apostle Paul with respect to the love of the Corinthians, as he stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8 reads, "I'm not commanding you, but I wanted to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others." See, that phrase, "the sincerity of your love," is literally genuineness of your love. Now, that's why, remember when we talked about love, we said, yeah, there's something as genuine love. And there's something as false love. False love, for example, as I say, it's sexual immorality. When people who are not married have sex, they say they love each other. That's a false love. A genuine love is a love that is truthful, for one thing, but it's always shown by its action, care and concern. You cannot love a person and not care about him or her in a tangible way. In other words, you can say all you want, "I love you," it don't mean a thing until your action proceed. That's the way. So if you don't do that, then that love is not genuine. You may have, you know, it may be an emotional love or whatever people have, it's not the genuine. Like, genuine love must come out in form of action. You must say it through a person's action. Now, the Greek word also translated through in Titus 1:4 may mean loyal or faithful. Loyal or faithful, as it is, the word is used in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Now, apparently, as we started in Philippians a long time ago, there were two women in the church, local church, who were having problems with each other. And these two women, Paul is included them here, and he says, he tried to help them resolve whatever their differences are. So here he says, "Yes, I ask you, know you, your fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the course of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, here, look at the loyal. Loyal. That's a Greek word that's translated true. Here it's translated loyal. Now, so the phrase loyal is more literally true, a yoke fellow. True yoke fellow. However, to understand what the apostle meant in the phrase of Titus 1:4 when he said, my true son in our common faith. That's what he's describing. We realize it cannot be literal because Paul wasn't married. So we need then see further background on the use of the Greek word translated true and the meaning of the Greek word translated son. We need, with those two, then we can tell what the apostle means. So here we go with it. See, in the secular Greek, the word true in Titus 1:4 is used to describe legitimate children. That is, children born in wedlock, as opposed to bastards or adopted children. You know, the word bastards is now a bad word. It's no longer used these days. And I remember almost close to 40 years ago when I first got to this area in Brisbane. And some man was telling me that people were calling their daughters bastards. I said, yeah, what, why? And he went on to tell me, I said, listen, according to the Bible definition, any woman who rejects the authority of more than one man, as a husband, of course, over her body, is a harlot. And therefore, whatever comes out of it, bastards. Simple as that. Now today, people don't talk about that. Because you see, there's this thing about words. It makes us uncomfortable. So we find words that will not make us uncomfortable. So, you just say, oh yeah, they have baby. And instead of saying, they have bastards. That's not sounding nice, right? If it doesn't sound nice, then don't get there. Oh, like I said, we have ways of just getting worse so that we remove the stigma. That will give us the opportunity to do something that we're not supposed to do. And, one of those words, you remember, is, I told you when I first got here, the word shaking up. Today, they don't say that. They say, they live together. Huh? So that removes the stigma of living together without being married. So this is the Greeks didn't do that. They use this Greek word to describe bastards. Any child born out of wedlock. Now the word also, we are told, was used in a religious sense in the first century for those who pass on a revelation to others. Its use extended beyond defining a legitimate child to a broad sense of describing authorized interpreters of a teaching, like Aristotle is described as the most, quote, the most authentic disciple of Plato. I'm quoting now, because that's why the way he was described, the most authentic disciple of Plato. Now this later usage then, this authentic, helps our understanding of how the apostle used it with respect to Titus, as we will note later. But for now, we consider the word son, using the phrase, my true son in our common faith. The word son is translated from a Greek word that means child, with various nuances, that is various meanings. So it can refer to an offspring of parents, sometimes without reference to gender, as Apostle Paul used it in his description of the qualification of an overseer or a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 reads, "He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect." That word children is the same Greek word translated son, technon. That's translated son, technon. Now, the meaning child may refer to a spiritual child in relation to a master, an apostle, or a teacher who is dear to the one that uses the tongue. Therefore, Apostle Paul used it to describe his relationship to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verse 18. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 18. He reads, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 18 reads, "Timothy, my son." Now, so again, you know, it cannot be literal because he wasn't married. Besides, we know Timothy more than grandmother, Denise and Lois. "See, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight." So he called them son. So here again, Eunice and Denise, we know, recorded in the scriptures, have the mother and grandmother of Timothy, and so it wasn't Paul's, in any form or shape, physical child. Now it is in the same sense of spiritual relation, or spiritual child, that the apostle used the word to describe his relationship to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children." Now you see, there's something what Paul is saying is this. If through you somebody comes to know Christ, you are the father or the mother of that person. And truly speaking, you are born with that person to be stronger than the physical bond the person has with the parents. Why? Because that's a spiritual bond that lasts forever. Physical bond stops here. If your parents are believers and you're not, you go to hell. They go to heaven. That's it. Of course, in heaven, it's not a matter of parents or. But that you'll never see that person again. But the person who you led to Christ, you will see him or her forever. That's why it's a stronger bond than a physical bond. I know it's hard for people to understand this kind of thing. Anyway, the word may also be used to describe members of a congregation, as in 2 John 4. 2 John 4. 2 John is only one chapter, as we say. So 2 John 4 means 2 John verse 4. Second John 4. He reads, "It's given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us." John is saying, some of your children. Now, it would always be, if we could say, all your children, you can't say that. Now, he said, many times I've said in this conference, I wish everyone here was really devoted to the Lord and His Word, as I would want to see. But not everyone. Some are, and many, and some are not. But so here, that's why the Holy Spirit says, some of your children, that some of the members of the congregation are devoted and others are not. Now, the meaning child may refer to those who exhibit characteristics of transcendent entities, such as believers being described as children of God in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. It reads, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Now the Greek word translates son in the NIV of Titus 1:4 may also refer to a class of persons with a specific characteristic. Hence means you will translate children of, as Apostle Paul used it to describe believers in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. It reads, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Then he comes and says, live as children of light. In other words, live as those who belong to the light. Those who are characterized by light, that is, by righteousness, and so forth. Of the various usages now, I've shown you the various ways the Greek word technon is used in the New Testament. So when you know all this, the reason this is, again, I keep reminding you, the reason it is you look at the context, and that will help you to know which of these meaning applies, then you know how to interpret it. So of the various usages of the Greek word translated son in Titus 1:4, it is the meaning that refers to the spiritual child in relation to a master, apostle or teacher, who is there to the one that uses the term that the word is used in our passage. In other words, when you say, if you lead a person to Christ, so to say, when you say my child, that doesn't mean it's a physical child. But it should be something that you are talking out of dearness, because that person is dear to you, meaning a person who is going to spend eternity with you. So you say, my dear. That's what we see here. When Paul is talking about Titus, see, he was fond of Titus, even though he didn't really lead him to Christ. We don't have information, as I'm going to mention later, whether he did or not. But the point is, he saw him as a very dear person in the ministry, one in related to him in the ministerial effort. So our understanding, of the background of the Greek word translated true in Titus 1:4, and the meaning of the Greek word translated son in the phrase, my true son in our common faith, enables us then to understand what the apostle meant. Now some take the view that the apostle is calling Titus his true son, that meant that he led him to Christ and nurtured him spiritually. That's how some interpret that. That's what he meant, that he led him to Christ and nurtured him spiritually. Now this may well be true, but such an interpretation is not clearly supported in the scripture. That's all we know. It may be true, but he didn't really say that. And so, based on the usages of the Greek words translated through legitimate, authentic, and the word son, spiritual relationship, the apostle then meant that Titus was their and authentic representative and interpreter of the apostle, who will faithfully communicate the truth the apostle taught. Having intimately associated with him as a son, would with his father. A son learned many things from the father by close association. So, this Titus is one who has been in close association with the apostle. So, he is one that is going to interpret what the apostle is teaching to others. So, that's why we say he is the authentic representative and interpreter of the apostle, who will faithfully dispense what he has heard. Now, such, see, it wasn't really just by accident, as people use the term, or by chance. No, this is calculated by the Holy Spirit. When he used that expression, which I've shown to mean that this is authentic, representative and interpreter of him and his teaching. Now, he says such description of Titus would lend credibility to him with the Cretans. And so better fits the context of the task he was about to carry out in Crete. See, we all go to this thing. When people tell you certain thing, the first thing that goes into them, what's the authority? Who made it, whatever it is. So by them hearing, this man is a true representative of men, it will then impact those who listen to what Titus has to say. So implying them, furthermore though, it will mean that he has the apostles' authority. Implying that believers in Crete should accept Titus' authority, respect him, and obey his teaching. Now, as they would, of course, the apostle, knowing that Titus was truly a faithful representative of the apostle and a true interpreter of his teaching. That's what that phrase does, to authenticate him, to say, you listen to this man, whatever he's telling you is coming from me. And I'm, wherever I say, I got it from the Holy Spirit. So this is why that phrase is important. Now that's the introduction of the letter. Now that the apostle's description of Titus was concerned with spiritual matters is underscored in the phrase, look at the next phrase where it says, in our common faith. True son, in our common faith. Now, the adjective common is not used here in the sense of that which is ordinary, but in the sense of shared collectively. Common, not common, ordinary, but of something shared collectively. Now, the word faith is translated from a Greek word with a range of meanings, as we examined when we studied Titus 1 verse 1. For example, we noted it could mean the Christian movement, as the apostle used the Greek word in Galatians chapter 1 verse 23. Galatians chapter 1 verse 23. He reads, they only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. We said that could mean the gospel or the movement. Now the Greek word translated faith could also mean the content of what is believed. That is, that which is believed, hence doctrine or belief or teaching, as it is used by Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 reads, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now in our passage of Titus 1 verse 4, the Greek word translated faith could refer to either the trust in Christ or to the body of doctrine containing the main tenets of the Christian teaching. So considering the fact that the apostle probably wanted to boost the acceptance of Titus' ministry among the Cretans, it is more likely that the apostle had in mind the Christian doctrine, so that when he used the phrase "in our common faith," he meant the shared doctrine of the Christian faith. The shared doctrine of the Christian faith. It is this shared doctrine that belongs to Christians that Titus was to be considered a faithful representative of the apostle, and that he will pass on faithfully the doctrines he has received from the apostle. So the point is that the apostle wanted to emphasize the credentials of Titus that should cause believers in Crete to accept his ministry. In other words, like I said, his name, his resume, and giving us reason, those to whom this original epistle was addressed will come to accept the authority of Titus as an authentic pastor. Now, by the way, it is true though that the epistle was addressed to Titus, but it is for the entire Church of Christ, since its primary content is not private concerns of Titus, but that of the church. In other words, if it was a private pen, you find all private information. But that wasn't. So, although it's addressed to him, but it is for the church. In other words, the apostle had to address the epistle to him, because he oversaw the local churches in Crete. Now, if a person wants to address a local congregation with a letter, he or she will write it to the pastor. It doesn't mean that the pastor is the only person that's supposed to know it. It just means that's the way things are done. You do things with the leader or one in authority. So the apostle had to address the president to him because, again, he was the overseer of the local churches in Crete, similar to the address of the letters of the seven churches in Asia, where the overseers are addressed, as we see, for example, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Revelation Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. It reads, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, if you haven't ever, if you weren't here when I taught that, you can always go on the internet and look at the seven churches. We've gone into detail about this verse. Now, see, the phrase, "the angel of the church in Ephesus," may alternatively be translated the messenger of the church in Ephesus, since angel here refers to the person who represents the church in Ephesus. And so, maybe his pastor or overseer. Now, clearly, it couldn't be the spirit being that we call angel. No. Because a human being won't be writing a letter to them. Anyway, so it is the overseer or the pastor. So in any case, the apostle Paul then, having identified Titus as the recipient of his epistle, gave a formal greeting that is often found in his epistles or that of the other New Testament epistles. For he says in the last part of what we're studying, Titus 1:4, look at verse, the last part of verse 4 of Titus chapter 1, he says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now the word grace is translated from a Greek word with a range of meanings. For example, the Greek word translated grace may mean that beneficent disposition towards someone else. That is, favor or help or care or goodwill shown or received by another. That's our Greek word. Now, grace as a favor that one grants to another without any obligation on the part of the one who grants the favor is reflected in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Second Timothy, Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 reads, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Now, grace in this verse is that special favor that God granted us in Christ Jesus. He didn't have to. Now, another meaning of the Greek word translated grace in Titus 1:4 is exceptional effect produced by generosity. Exceptional effect produced by generosity. Thus then, when God enabled the Macedonian believers to be generous towards their fellow believers, especially those in Jerusalem, then that enablement or action of God on them is described by Apostle Paul as his grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Second Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 1. It says, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In other words, you see, what I'm talking about is, there is this disposition that God gave these people, whereby they are very generous. So if you are a very generous person, it's because of you received this special grace. Now, you know, there are some people who are so, I mean, even if they don't have anything, they give you the last penny they have. Because they don't have that enablement that's been given to them. And then there are those who are rich, you know, you get money out of them, it's, you might as well get what is say, blood from a tonic. But that's it's to their disposition. But if you have this special grace from God, then you have this disposition of being very generous to others. Now, in our passage, though, of Titus 1:4, the apostle used the Greek word translated grace in the sense of God's enabling gracious care or help to the believer. Now, that's what is pushing him, that this enabling care of God come to Titus and those who receive the epistle. Now, this meaning, of course, is supported by the word peace, because he says grace and peace. Grace and peace. Usually, both of them are tied together.
Now the whip, the word paste though, is translated from a Greek word from where we get that lady's name, Irene. That's the Greek word is Irene. It may mean harmony in personal relationships, harmony. Or it may mean tranquility, as that was what the Holy Spirit intended for believers as per his instruction through Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 verse 3. Ephesians 4 verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3 reads, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Come on, we study that in detail. Now see, the Greek word may also mean freedom from worry. Freedom from worry. The Greek word may also mean freedom from worry. As in a passage in Galatians, as I'm going to cite in a minute here, but when we get there, I will focus your attention on it. So, the Greek word also may mean, that translate peace may also mean a state of well-being, and so it means welfare or even health. It is this letter sense that the word is using Titus 1 verse 4, implying that the apostle was concerned with the personal well-being of Titus. The personal well-being of Titus. Now, grace and peace the apostle had in mind with respect to Titus are sourced in the Godhead, as in the last phrase of Titus 1:4 when it says, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, by the way, the phrase our Savior is here applied to Jesus Christ, which supports our assertion that God mentioned in Titus 1 verse 3 refers to Jesus Christ. Because there can be only one Savior. His God. Now, that aside then, the phrase from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior is concerned with two members of the Godhead, the Father and the Son, as a source of grace and peace. Now, in all his greetings, Apostle Paul generally indicates that the Father and the Son are the source of grace and peace, without any reference to the Holy Spirit in all his epistles. Now, we do not have a definite reason for this practice, except perhaps that the Holy Spirit is the agent of administering peace, since peace is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. This is what it reads. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Now, peace is the same Greek word, arena, here. Now, remember I said, it can also mean freedom from worry. So here's the thing. If you want to know if you're filled of the Spirit as a believer, see if you're free from worry. If you're worrying, you can't be filled of the Spirit. Impossible. Because you have this peace that God grants when the Holy Spirit controls you. When there's no conflict in your soul. In other words, there's no sin of any kind. Then the peace of God this tranquility will flow through you. And so, when you worry, you don't have peace. You can't have peace. It's impossible. So that's why it is what we say, the Holy Spirit administers it. That may be the reason it's not mentioned. Because if you meet this condition, where at any instant there's no sin in your life, he administers it. Or if you live according to truth, he administers it. See, most of our problem on this planet is we're restless. We don't have peace. And people are looking for peace to give them that peace. You can't find that. You can't find it in a man or a woman. Or anything. You only have to find it in a person, Jesus Christ. And when you live according to the truth, then the Spirit will produce that. That's why it's about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. So the fact that the apostle never included in his epistles the Holy Spirit as a source of grace and peace does not mean that the Holy Spirit is not also the source of grace and peace. For he is being a member of the triune God. That all three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the source of grace. And peace is really evident in the greetings in the book of Revelation, that is, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It reads, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits before his throne and from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now this passage indicates that grace and peace are from the triune God. Now it is true that the word Father does not appear, but really he is the one described in the clause, him who is and who was and who is to come. That's referring to the Father. Now this is because the phrase seven spirits before his throne refers to the Holy Spirit. And of course Jesus Christ is clearly identified as the source of grace and peace. So the only member of the Godhead not mentioned is the Father, who, as we have stated, it's really describing the clause, him who is and who was and who is to come. In any event, Apostle Paul was concerned with Timothy's being enabled by God to carry out his function and his well-being. And he said, dear pastor, that's also my concern for you, that the Lord will enable you to be able to carry out this instruction to you and the function is assigned you as an ambassador of Christ. Therefore, you can be sure that God is concerned about enabling you to do His will. And He is concerned about your well-being. See, God is concerned about you in total. In other words, He is concerned about your spiritual, your everything about you. He is concerned about your well-being or your welfare, as the apostles' greetings to Titus conveys. So with this end, we have come to the end of the salutation portion of this epistle, and we are ready to consider the rest of the epistle, and that's what we begin next week in our study. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening under the in the internet, and you really have not got this peace because you're not yet in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't have life. You have religion. You're a nice person. You've been baptized. But if you die now, you go straight to the lake of fire because you do not have life yet. Now you say, how do I get life? Well, it's a promise given through Christ. So this is what God did. In eternity, there was a meeting between God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Where it was decided that the second man, that the Son, will come and take on a human form and die for the sins of the world. That's why John described him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus Christ, he knew, he created the horror of the lake of fire. And so he was willing to come and give himself on your behalf so that you can have life, to escape it. So when he came, he walked through this planet for 33 years without sin. He was incapable of sin because he's God. And when he was finished, they arrested him, made a mock trial of him, and beat him up so badly that a secular historian wrote in AD 55 telling us that if you knew Christ when he went into the praetorium, when he came out, he was so disfigured, you would recognize him. Because of the kind of beating he received, the Romans were so cruel that they would use whip with spikes so that when it hit, it would draw some flesh and blood. And this Jesus was subjected to. He never screamed, he never cried. And they led him to Golgotha, nailed him on the cross. He never cried, he never screamed. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that the Son of God let out that cry in the other day, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may have God's righteousness. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Why are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you trust that he died and resurrected for you, your sins will be forgiven completely. Believe him and escape God's common wrath. Now, if you don't, the Bible says anyone who does not believe him is already condemned, which means you're on your way to the lake of fire, where it will be horror of the fact that no human mind can understand now all eternity. So escape it by believing in Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that we'll be believers who are very mindful that you care about us, that you want us to enjoy your peace, and that you want us to enjoy your enablement so that we can function and praise and honor you. This is our request in Christ's name.